binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. May the Lord add his blessing at the hearing and the reading of his word this morning. Well, as many of you know, I'm really a product of the 60s and the 70s and 80s. And growing up as a kid, at one point, my older brother, who's 7 years older than me, my oldest in the family, he signed up for one of those record clubs. Now, young people, a record, that's a disc, this plastic disc you put on a turntable thing that goes around and a needle and, oh, well, whatever. It was really cool. And so you put like a penny on this little certificate, you send it in, and they send you like 13 albums right away. It's really kind of cool. And then they send you, you know, another album once a month for the next, you know, for the rest of your life kind of thing. And so my brother did that, and so we started getting all this really cool music in our house, and one of the albums that really caught me, or I should say one of the groups that really caught my eye, was the rock group Kansas. Now some of you are going, oh yeah, Kansas, yeah. And one of the things that was really formative for me with Kansas was, as I'm growing up, getting in my teen years, two of the guys in Kansas ended up giving their lives to Christ, which kind of blew my mind. Dave Hope, the bass player, and then Kerry Livgren, the main writer. I mean, he wrote, you know, songs like Carry On, My Wayward Son, and Dust. That guy, he came to Christ. He's in his 70s now, and he's actually an elder of a church in Kansas. Incredible testimony, changed life. And I remember listening to that music, and you could see glimpses of the gospel and what he was writing and what he was putting together in this incredible music. Well, he came out with a solo album called Seeds of Change a few years later after he came to Christ. And it was going to be a Christian album. But he enlisted the music industry and got all kinds of incredible artists from all these amazing groups like Ambrosia and Atlantic Rhythm Section and even Black Sabbath to come put together this music album. And it's incredible music with, you know, Christ-centered, gospel-centered lyrics. And in light of our message today, one of the songs that stuck out to me on that album is a song called The Mask of the Great Deceiver. Now, I think I might have shared some of these lyrics with you 2.5 years ago, but I don't care. We need to hear it again in light of the message today, because it really speaks to the issue of the amazing deception that sin causes in us. But this is what Kerry Livgren from Kansas wrote in his song, The Mask of the Great Deceiver. And by the way, he had Ronnie James Dio from Black Sabbath sing this. Incredible. Here's what he writes. Well, he's the prince of this world. His work is never complete. Though he promises all, you'll lie a slave at his feet. Don't you know the world is his dominion? Can't you see that you're bound in his chains? The time is short, so take your strength and what remains. He will fill up your ears and he'll dazzle your eyes. But don't believe what he's saying, because he's the father of lies. In your heart, don't you know that he'll betray you? And in the end, he'll drag you away till the world is crying for the judgment day. And he's fallen. How he's fallen from the height of the morning star. Though his light's still shining brightly, it's the mask of the great deceiver, the great deceiver. Though the truth has walked among us and the words that he spoke will remain, there's a heartbreaking blindness upon us. All our efforts to be free are in vain without the gift of love. We're lost without love. Well, he never will rest until his evil is done. And he don't want you to know your freedom's already won. Don't you know the world is his dominion? Can't you see he keeps it in chains? Time is short, so take your strength of what remains. He's fallen, how he's fallen from the height of the morning star. And though his light's still shining brightly, it's the mask of the great deceiver. The mask of the great deceiver. He's going to make you a believer. He'll tell you lies. He'll betray your eyes, the great deceiver. One of the things that Kerry Livgren knew about Ronnie James Dio in singing that song for that solo album, he knew that Ronnie James always spends time in meditation over anything he sings. Now, as we know, Ronnie James Dio is quite lost. I think he's passed away at this point, I think. But Ronnie James Dio was asked by Kerry Livgren after he recorded the song, this incredible vocal line. He says, you know, I know you meditated on these words. What do you think? And Ronnie responded, I know it's the truth, but it's not for me. And he walked away. What a devastating consequence. But he was exposed to what was true. And I'd so appreciate Kerry Livgren giving that opportunity for the gospel, even in Ronnie James Dio's life. But the reality in terms of this idea of deception, none of us, no one in this room likes to be deceived, right? None of us want to remain in the dark about what is really real and what is really true. But there is one among us who seeks to deceive us constantly. He plays with our passions and he manipulates our desires to accomplish his evil ends. From the scriptures, we know that the evil one is the great deceiver. He was a liar from the beginning and a murderer. He is the father of lies and the prince of deception. Nevertheless, since we know this is true, why do we even entertain his deceptions for a moment when we find ourselves tempted to sin? We know that the evil one will never be able to deliver on anything he has ever promised. Why? He's a liar. But sadly, all too often, we listen to him and we find ourselves enslaved and beguiled to the very one who's trying to corrupt and destroy us. He entangles us with sin and rebellion. He enslaves us with selfish ambition and self-interested motives. He uses us to attack and manipulate other people for our own ends, all the while complicating what is true with phony justifications for ourselves and false causes. But for those who are in Christ, things should be different for us. For those of us who've been purchased by the precious blood of God, God's Son, we've truly been set free from the law and set free from sin, as we'll see today. Since we've been released from God's law, we've now been made alive to Christ. Now we belong to him and are able to bear fruit for God in a new and an amazing way. He has freed us from our sinful passions and desires that wage war in us, and we're finally able to serve God the way he always intended for us. And even though we've been released from God's law through what Christ has accomplished for us, God's law is still very important to us. God's law teaches us what sin is. It shows us how unrestrained sin deceives and destroys. And ultimately, God's law shows us how right and good God has always been and how utterly sinful sin really is. Our message series is Grace Greater Than. Today we will see the grace of his law and commandments. Throughout this passage I just read to you, the word law, which is the word nomos in the original Greek, appears 14 times. And the word commandment, which is entale in the Greek, appears 6 times in these 13 verses. Perhaps God is trying to get our attention concerning his law and commandments as it relates to our new life in Christ. Well, I have 2 truths to share with you this morning, but before we study, let's ask his help. Would you please pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this brief moment that we have to dive into your word and to tear it apart and to drink it in and to take it for ourselves. Lord, we ask that you would move in our midst by the power of your Spirit. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to receive your truth. And Lord, open your word to us by the power of your Spirit in our hearts, in our minds, that we might receive and hear from you today more than all else. Thank you, Lord, for attending to us. We pray all this in your son's wonderful and awesome name. Amen. If you have your sermon notes outlined, here's the first truth that comes out of this text. Since we've been released from God's law, we've now been made alive to Christ. And if that's the case, first of all, now we belong to him. Since we've been released from God's law, we've now been made alive to Christ. And now, Paul shows us here in what he's writing, we belong to him. In verse 1, he says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." Well, those who know the law, who's that? Well, that at this time, as Paul's writing, it would have been the Jews who would have been familiar with the Old Testament law here, in light of the fact that the New Testament hasn't even been written yet. But for us, we who are in Christ, we know what that law is too. So this is also for us. But what does Paul mean by this, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Well, he immediately uses an illustration, the illustration of marriage. Look at verse 2. He says, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress." So that's the comparison between ourselves and the law, in that Paul is using the illustration of marriage here to say the same thing. Look what he says in verse 4. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another now." Well, who's that? Well, to him. Well, what him? The one who has been raised from the dead? Oh yeah, that's Jesus. So from Paul's illustration, we see 3 essential statements concerning marriage, first of all. A woman is first married to a man. The man dies. Then, therefore, the woman is free to be married to another man, right? Similarly, with our relationship to God's law, we all have had a binding relationship to God's law in light of the fact that he's put it forward in his world that he made for us. Secondly, in Christ, we have now died to the law, and now, therefore, we are free to be joined to the risen Christ. So just as the church, we are the bride of Christ, and Jesus is our groom. This is thematic throughout scriptures. The great prophet Isaiah writes in 54:5, "For your maker is your husband," it says. Wow. "The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called." Hosea 2:19 says, "And I will betroth you to me forever," God says. Betroth? Yeah, we're married to God. "I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy." And of course, at the end, there'll be this wonderful banquet that we're all invited to for those who are in Christ. The Revelation 19:7, John writes, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Jesus, he is the groom. We are his bride. And so now through faith, what? We belong to him. We are now dead to the law. We are now dead to sin, and now we no longer belong to the law. We now belong to Christ. Now, if that's the case, then things should be different for us. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6, these things of what our new relationship to Christ should look like. It won't be on the screen, but listen closely. Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? If you've given your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? That's messed up, right? We shouldn't be doing that. If we're committed to Him, if we belong to Him as His bride, we shouldn't be prostituting ourselves. Never, he writes. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. If you've received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your very heart, in your very life. You're not your own anymore. You belong to Him. Romans 14:7 says, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, what? We are the Lord's. Through faith, we've now been made alive to Christ. And now we belong to Him. Secondly, this morning, and if that's the case, now we're finally able to bear fruit for God. Now that we're in Christ and we belong to Him, now we're able to bear fruit for God. Notice what Paul continues in verse 4. In order that we may bear fruit for God. This is why he's brought this about. This is why, if you will, he's married us. And now we belong to Him. Why? So we can bear fruit. Now, bringing the application of Paul's illustration full circle here. In marriage, what's supposed to happen with the husband and the wife? They're to be married and to be fruitful and multiply, right? Now, through the Spirit of Christ in us, by faith, there should be spiritual fruit pouring out of us in order that we might bear fruit for God, bearing fruit in the lives of those around us and how we love and how we live. And in our personal walk with Christ, there should be fruit coming up out of us. Paul writes in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus, right, because we're His, right, that's what we just talked about, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Beloved, we've been made alive to Christ, and now we're able to bear fruit for God. So let's have a little fruit examination here, shall we? Let's go to the market and check out your fruit. How are you doing out there? It's a new year. Maybe you could put together a little list of all these wonderful things, these fruit of the Spirit. How are you doing on patience? How are you doing on kindness? How are you doing on love? What do you need to work on? Maybe you're a 10 on faithfulness, and maybe you're a 3 on gentleness. What needs to change? We should be growing in these things. We should be producing fruit. And now, with the Holy Spirit in us through faith, we're finally able to bear fruit for God. Thirdly here, not only that, but now we're free from our sinful passions and desires. Now, we might wrestle with them, but the reality is, you've been set free from them, and you only wrestle with them to the degree that you allow yourself to wrestle with them. Paul says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Notice the past tense here. Our sinful passions were at work. What are those sinful passions and desires that were at work that lead to death? We don't have to be mastered by any of them any longer. We can be free from those things. In the same passage, Galatians 5, again, it won't be on the screen, but listen closely. Paul says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. Are you hearing that? If you're walking by the Spirit, if you're walking with Him, staying close to his word, you're not going to gratify the flesh. I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. You see, there's this conflict. They're opposed to each other, he writes, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law anymore. See, we've been freed from the law. Now, by the way, the works of the flesh are evident, okay? What are the works of the flesh? Here we go. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved, in our lives, at any moment, there's two kinds of fruit that's showing up. Two kinds of fruit that's coming from two different kinds of trees. Jesus spoke to this in Matthew 7:17. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Is this complicated? Are you following this? Okay, two trees. Tree over here, good tree. What's it get? Good fruit. Bad tree, what? Bad tree. Anybody have any questions? This is not complicated teaching. And not only that, he says, by the way, with the good tree, you will never, ever get bad fruit out of it. Ever. And with the good tree, no, the bad tree, it's over here. Where was I? Good tree. Bad tree over here. With a bad tree, what? You'll never get good fruit out of it. Ever. But we're silly. We're ridiculous. We go, well, I'm gonna go over to this bad tree and get good fruit out of it. No, you won't. Not only will that not happen, it can't happen. You're dealing with God's economy here. And how he has established things, it's not possible. But here's the beautiful promise. As you dine off the good tree, you will always get awesome, wonderful, good fruit. When? I mean, that's the question. Well, when will it come? Well, as long as it takes. It's not like you put the seed in the ground and poof, there's the fruit, right? You plant, you water, you cultivate, you wait. And over time, in God's time, awesome things take place. Bearing good fruit from the good tree. What's flying out of you these days? What's happening? We're now finally able to bear fruit for God. And now we're free from our sinful passions and desires to such a degree that we can bear awesome, beautiful fruit. We've been made alive to Christ, and now we're free from our sinful passions and desires. I now have a choice. Before, I was locked in sin and rebellion, but now I've been set free. Fourthly here, now we're able to serve God in a new way. In verse 6, Paul goes on, but now we're released from the law. That's our initial premise. We've been released from the law now that we're in Christ, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We've been released. We've died to the law. We're now free to serve God rightly. And of course, Jesus is our perfect example on this kind of servanthood, isn't he? Remember, as he approached the time of going to the cross, there was an evening where he disrobed and he then washed all the disciples' feet. Amazing. After he finished washing all the disciples' feet in this act of incredible humility, he said to the men, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master." Right, that's right. "Nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." You know, it's one thing to know this stuff. It's another thing if you're actually living it. Notice that Jesus did not serve these men under compulsion or out of obligation, but sheerly under a desire to bring glory and honor to his heavenly Father as he set an example of servanthood. He didn't wash the disciples' feet to earn brownie points with these men or to earn brownie points with God somehow. He didn't wash their feet to get his own feet washed. Uh-oh. That's how we operate oftentimes, isn't it? Oh, I'll do this nice thing, but man, now you owe me. No. Jesus doesn't wash their feet to get his own feet washed. He didn't do it out of any compulsion or obligation, but out of sheer love for these men, even in washing Judas's feet, knowing he was going to betray him. That amazes me. Now, maybe he scrubbed him a little harder. I don't know. But he even washed his enemy's feet. Beloved, we've been made alive in Christ, and now we belong to him. We're able to bear fruit for God. We've been freed from our passions and desires, and we're now able to serve God in an awesome, incredible new way through the Spirit. Secondly, this morning, even though we've been released from God's law, we might think, well, maybe I should just, you know, throw away the law. We don't need the law anymore. No, it's still very important to us. Paul asked this question in verse 7, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? You know, if it's the law that points out how sinful I am, maybe the law's bad. No, by no means, he says. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. And he explains this now. First of all, God's law teaches us what sin is. He points out in verse 7, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. It's only through knowing the law that I go, oh man, I've broken God's law. God's law isn't evil. It teaches us what sin is. And ultimately, God's law teaches us how desperately we need Christ. And then he uses an illustration, case in point, coveting in verse 7. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. I love how open and honest he is. I'm like a super bad coveter. I covet a bunch of stuff. And we all do, don't we? For apart from the law, sin lies dead. But sin seizing an opportunity. Galatians 3:24 suggests that the law was our tutor. It teaches us what sin is. Secondly here, God's law shows how unrestrained sin deceives and destroys. He goes on to say, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. He points out the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Why? Because he knows he can't keep it. He can't keep the law. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. And we might ask, well, how does sin lie to us? How does sin manipulate us? Well, first of all, as we just saw a moment ago, sin is very opportunistic in nature. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. Sin is very opportunistic. The evil one knows how to place sin and rebellion off of our circumstances. But our circumstances are no excuse for us to sin against Almighty God. Sin opportunistically and deceptively says to us, ah, you don't need God. You don't need a crutch in life. Ah, you've got this. And sin says, oh, it won't hurt anybody. No one will ever know. What a deception. Everyone else is doing it. Or the pity one. Well, no one knows what I'm going through, so I had to. What a deception. The writer of Hebrews says, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Man, sin is so deceitful. And man, we will lie to ourselves. We'll try to convince ourselves that this horrible thing from the bad tree is going to somehow produce good fruit. And it never, never will. Don't be deceived. The evil one is full of deception. And he wants to beguile you and take you for a ride. And I'd like to remind you that sin is incredibly destructive, and it grabs things you never intended it to grab. And it has an ability to grab things beyond what you ever imagined. in time and in relationships. I've seen sin come back 20 years later and be destructive. Amazing. Amazing, heinous power for destruction. Don't go there. Trust God in all things. God's law shows us how unrestrained sin deceives and it destroys. As Jesus chastised the Jewish authorities who constantly challenged him, he says this to these Jewish men, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth." Why? Because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Again, the law isn't evil. The law is what demonstrates how desperately we need Christ. Thirdly here, God's law shows how right and good God is. See, sometimes we look at God's word and his law and go, man, God's just kind of a killjoy. He doesn't want me to have any fun. No, you got it all wrong. All the fun is in doing what's good and awesome and right. The crazy things we come up with are destructive. I'd like to remind you that the evil one cannot create a nickel. He can't create anything. He's not on par with God as a creator being. He's a fallen angelic being. He can't create anything. He can only take God's awesomeness and corrupt it. That's all he can do. And that's what he does. And we go, really? That looks cool. We're just ridiculous. And we dine off the bad tree. And the bad fruit comes. But God's law shows how right and good God is. This is what Paul says in verse 12. So the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. God's word is awesome. Psalm 19, the psalmist writes this, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Well, let's think about that for a second. The law of the Lord is perfect, which means there's nothing wrong with it at all. Reviving the soul. Oh, you want your soul revived? Oh, dwell on his word, on his truth, on his law. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Oh, man, I am so simple, I could use some wisdom. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Oh, joy. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Oh, man, I want to see. If you want to see, stay close to the book. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Don't miss this. In verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." Think of a room full of gold, and that's nothing compared to having access to the truth of God's word, his law. "And moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them," there's what? "Great reward." Again, God's law isn't evil. It shows us how much we need Christ. Lastly, today, don't miss this. God's law shows us how utterly sinful sin is. We need to understand this. We need to understand how utterly sinful sin really is. Notice what Paul says in verse 13. "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. The law is not bad. It was the sin. The sin is the problem, not the law. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment, that is through the law of God, might become sinful beyond measure, that we might really super know how bad it is." You know, as I've worked with people over the years, and I've tried to help people to change and to walk away from addictions, no matter what it is, to affect real life change in the life of a believer, there's three things that need to take place. And the first one is precisely this: a recognition of how sinful, heinous, and diabolical sin really is. But we don't treat it that way. Oh, it's not that big a deal. I'll get it right later. No, it matters now. Desperately so. It's not just hatred. It's heart murder. It's not just lust, it's fornication and adultery and betrayal. It's not just a little white lie, it's misrepresenting the truth with a purpose to deceive and manipulate. It's heinous. It's awful. If a person comes to that understanding of how ugly, how horrible sin really is, the beginning of life change will start. But along with that is a saturation of Scripture, pouring over the truth of God's Word, hiding God's Word in your heart so you won't sin against Him, the Scripture says. And the third thing is an ongoing relationships of accountability. Not just one relationship, but a whole bunch of, a community of relationships for accountability, the church. We find ourselves in the same boat as everybody else, as we're all struggling and wrestling to walk with God rightly, to do it well together. And that's hard work. But we desperately need each other and to cheer each other on and go, man, you can do this. You can turn away from your sin and you can walk with Christ. God's law is not evil. It proves to us how urgently we need Christ. Since we've been released from God's law, we've now been made alive to Christ. Now we belong to Him and are able to bear fruit for God in a new way. He has freed us from our sinful passions and desires, and we're finally able to serve God the way He always intended for us. And even though we have been released from God's law, it is still very important to us. God's law teaches us what sin is. It shows us how unrestrained sin deceives and destroys. And ultimately, God's law shows us how right and good our God has always been and how utterly sinful sin really is. I find it fascinating that even years before Kerry Livgren from Kansas came to Christ, he wrote these words, and some of you know them, but I want you to hear them in a different way today. Before he came to Christ, he wrote this: "Carry on, my wayward son." Isn't that all of us? Aren't we all wayward? "For there'll be peace when you are done. Lay your weary head to rest. Don't you cry no more. Carry on. You will always remember. Carry on. Nothing equals the splendor. Now your life's no longer empty. Surely heaven waits for you." That's right in the song. All that God has for us, if we just trust Him. Not just here in this life, as Jesus speaks of an abundant life, right here, right now, through faith in Him, but life eternal with Him forever. As we come to the Lord's table, we all find ourselves wrestling with sin and rebellion. And this is why we have this time of remembrance. To remember in our own hearts, in our own lives, our own minds, what Christ has accomplished for us. The Apostle Paul reminds us, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We've got an advocate. How cool is that? He's our attorney before God. As we put our faith and trust in Him, He stands before God. He says, "I've paid the price for you." He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, Paul writes. This is the good news. This is the gospel, the good spiel, the good story. Outrageous, incredible news that He is our advocate. He is our propitiation, our substitutional atoning sacrifice, in that He died on the cross in full payment for all of our sin once and for all. Praise God for that. Why? Because we can't keep the law. But Jesus did. And that's why we need Him. Here at Bethel Community Church, we have an open communion table. By this is meant that all those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior are so very welcome to join us as we remember the Lord's sacrifice for us through the two simple elements of the bread and the cup. The bread, which represents the broken body of Christ for us on the cross. And the cup, which represents the shed blood of Christ as he bled and died in full payment for all of our sin. If you have children with you this morning, if they've made a profession of faith, if they've put their faith and trust in Christ, and we encourage you to invite them to join you in this time of remembrance with these two elements. But if you know your child has not made a profession of faith or put their faith in Christ, then I encourage you to let the elements pass and wait for such a time as they understand what they're participating in. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, issues this admonition to all who consider partaking in the bread and the cup. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." More than anything else here, this is a question of integrity. If you've never given your life to Christ, I encourage you to let the elements pass. We don't want to invite you to participate in something that you don't even believe in. If you've never given your life to Christ, then as a witness to you, let the elements pass. But even better yet this morning would be for you to put your faith and trust in him even right now. Say, "Yes, Lord, I need you. I do wrestle with sin. I need someone to pay my debt before Almighty God." Invite Christ into your heart and your life and receive the forgiveness that he has for you once and for all as he paid your debt. And then if you've given your life to Christ this morning, then join us in this celebration as we remember what he's done for us. As the elements of the bread and the cup are passed, please note that both elements are contained in two cups stacked together. As we prepare to partake of the bread and the cup, please hold both elements as you are served. We will then thank the Lord for the bread and the cup separately. So at this time, I'd like to invite the elders to come forward to serve. And as they come, please take this time of preparation to be in prayer, examining your own heart before God, seeking his forgiveness and deliverance, renewing your commitment to him, and remembering with thanksgiving his sacrifice for you on the cross as he paid your penalty for all of your sins once and for all. Thank you. Would you please pray aloud with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As Paul has written to the church at Corinth, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' I've asked Elder Dave Greenwood to pray for the bread which was broken for us."
Father God, this morning we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And I still think of the implications behind Pastor Brad preaching on washing of feet and even washing Judas's, knowing what would occur. God, we know that you endured hostilities, you endured mockings, abuse, beatings, crucifixion, understanding that was all for us. God, thank you for the body broken for me. In Jesus' name.
Please take and eat. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." I've asked Elder Jeff Aiello to pray for the cup which was poured out for us.
God, this morning I'm reminded of the old song that we know so well. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And oh, precious is the flow that makes us white as snow. And so we thank you this morning for the blood of Christ that covers all of our sin, that gives us the opportunity to come before you and be reminded of that great, great deed that was done on the cross. Amen.
Please take and drink. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Would you please stand as we close our service with a song? And as a reminder, the elders will be by to collect our fellowship offering for those who are in need in our community, in our church fellowship.